brothers and sisters. Brother H.P. Mansfield in the Genesis Expositor has this to say about the subject we are to study this weekend. For brevity and beauty of composition, the Genesis account of creation is unequaled. It expresses in few dramatic words the acts of God in bringing order out of the original chaos. It underlines an important lesson in that it was by the word of Yahweh that the heavens were made. For it is by the same word that His new creation is likewise molded into shape. Thus, the physical regeneration of the earth is set forth in Scripture as typical of the moral regeneration of man by the power of the gospel. God, the Creator, dominates the scene as the lifeless earth of darkness is first illuminated and then caused to teem with life. Power and majesty mark every sentence as higher forms of creation make their appearance, until the climax is reached with the creation of man in the image and likeness of God. Then the destiny of man was declared in the proclamation, "Have thou dominion." If it be asked, when did God create? The answer is, in the beginning. If it be asked how He created, the answer is, by His Spirit. If it be asked, for what purpose did He create it? We are told that it was to fill the earth with life, such as would reflect His glory. E.W. Bullinger says, Genesis is the seed plot of the whole Bible, and it is essential to the true understanding of its every part. It is the foundation on which the divine revelation rests. And carrying on with what was written by Brother Mansfield and Mr. Bullinger then, the topic for this weekend's study is the 7 days of creation. We thank all the brethren who have agreed to teach classes on that subject this evening. Brother Adam Kuypers this evening will begin with day one of the creation, and he has asked that we turn to the first chapter of Genesis and read the first 5 verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's give our attention to Brother Adam.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's our pleasure to be here this evening and thank Brother Mack for the opportunity to speak with you about this subject today and tomorrow as well. We also bring the greetings of the Clinton Ecclesia, the few that are, several actually, we've grown a little bit over the last year or two. that are left back in Clinton that would have liked to have been here but are unable to. As Brother Mac read, H.P. Mansfield mentions, when was this? When did these events take place that we're discussing? Creation of the heavens and the earth. And he states simply, it was in the beginning, which is quite a simple answer. So we might ask, when was this beginning in which the heaven and the earth were created? Was it the beginning of the first day in which light was also created or revealed upon the face of the earth? Or was it some time before it? If you turn to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, we'll read our somewhat of a disclaimer statement for what we're about to say. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now among these secret things that belong unto Yahweh, I would include the actual date of this beginning. There are basically two ideas that are presented as to when it was. One of them is that it was upon the first day in which the light was also created. And the alternative to that, or the other interpretation, is that it was some period before, perhaps thousands of years, perhaps many billions of years, at an unrevealed time preceding the creation of the light, which followed in verse 3. Now, I'm going to present the evidence for both of these ideas. While I believe the latter presented, that the earth was created sometime before the actual first day of creation, I will not be dogmatic about this. I'm not going to argue it with anybody afterwards that disagrees with me. I don't think I'll change anybody's mind here that's decided what they believe about it. As we read, the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. The things which are plainly revealed are the things that we need to protect and defend and procure for the next generation, as has been done for the last 150 years by the Christadelphians. So it is those plainly revealed first principles of the truth for which I reserve my dogmatism. So, while I believe that the earth was in existence before this first day, I'm not opposed to your disagreement. Now, it should be noted that the definite article V in verse 1 is absent in the Hebrew manuscripts. So it would read, "In beginning, God," and in all through chapter 1, it is Elohim for the word God. "In beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth." The word beginning is from the Hebrew reshith. In the most basic of terms, it means head. I use several lexicons. I use the ancient Hebrew lexicon of the Bible. I use Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon, Strong's. In the New Testament, or for the Greek, I would use Thayer's occasionally. And there's a reference or two to Parkhurst. Also, I'm not necessarily going to tell you where they all came from every time I mention it, but these definitions are kind of brought in from all those resources. So in the most basic terms, the word beginning in the Hebrew, reshith, means head. And from this definition, we have expanded definitions of first, beginning, best, or chief. Strong says it is the first in place, time, order, or rank, and has specific reference to a first fruit. Now we know that Yahweh, as the individual Father, is without beginning and without end. His existence expands eternally into history and will expand eternally into the future. And we'll look at Psalm 90, verse 2 in support of that. I realize that everybody here probably drove quite a while today. I drove 8 hours myself, so I'll try to keep this as you know, keep from getting too bogged down. But there are some fairly in-depth things that we'll have to touch on. So I might just call on somebody to read a reference once in a while or something to keep you from dozing off. Psalm 90, verse 2, we'll read, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, before the earth ever was created." Psalm 93, verse 2. "Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting." Isaiah 57, 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Let's look at Romans 11:36. We've established that he's from everlasting, before ever the earth was formed. We've established that he has no beginning. So let's look at Romans 11:36. See another principle that enters into this. Romans 11:36. "For of him," and the Greek, in basically all the places that we find the word "of," in the Greek it is ek, and it is literally "out of." "For out of him," we would read, "out of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And also 1 Corinthians 8:6, we see a similar statement. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, out of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." So you see the changes here in relation to each of these individuals. God the Father, out of whom are all things, and we in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him, or through him are all things of the future creation. So it is as a result of him being preceding the existence of everything else before the earth ever was. Consequently, all things that we see and things that we cannot see it beyond our eyes view are out of him. Now this also applies, this fact applies also to the angels, so, and Christ, who now, the angels and Christ now enjoy immortality. They enjoy sharing the same nature with the Father. But though they are presently immortal, they were not always in existence. Everything except Yahweh and everyone except Yahweh has a beginning. We're going to deal with the angels a little bit later. We know the facts concerning Christ, but we'll deal with the angels here directly. Page 2. This being the case, the fact that Yahweh predates everything, those who believe that creation occurred on the first day the day in which light was created also, would argue that the only beginning mentioned in that distant history is the beginning of creation. If the beginning, they would argue, be not the first day, then it is some arbitrary time preceding it, for the earth, as we read, is not co-eternal with Yahweh. And let's look at Matthew 19:4. Matthew 19:4. He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, and of course that when he refers to that beginning there, he's referring to the beginning of creation week, and particularly the creation of man. Have ye not read that at the beginning made them male and female? And skip down to verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So we see this beginning, and it is in these passages referring to the end of the creation week when Adam and Eve were created here. So, they would argue that that distant of a reference to the beginning, we know we have the beginning of the Mosaic dispensation, the beginning of different dispensations since creation, but the earliest beginning, they would argue, is referred to as the beginning of creation week. So people of this persuasion believe that everything recorded from Genesis 1:1 through verse 5, which was read by Brother Mack, occurred on the first day of creation. And turn to Exodus 20, verse 11, where it says, In 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So they would adduce this as well and say, Look, in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But it's not quite that simple. Now, the other interpretation, which I believe, is that Genesis 1:1 through 2 are events to be distinguished from 3 through 5, verses 3 through 5. And when we read, when those of this persuasion read Exodus 20, verse 11, In 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, we would read the word made there as appointed. It is so translated in Psalm 104:19, if you look over there. Psalm 104:19 says, He appointed, and this is the same Hebrew word in as is found in Genesis 1:1. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. So we could, if it were translated the same in Exodus 20:11. I'm sorry, I said Genesis 1:1, but I'm in Exodus 20:11. Appointed and made in Exodus 20:11 are the same word. For in 6 days Yahweh appointed heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Another word that could be used is fashioned. In 6 days Yahweh fashioned heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And we'll see an example of that if we look at Exodus 25. Exodus 25, this same Hebrew word, made, is found in, verse 10 and 11. They shall make. That's the same word, and I believe the word is bera, B-A-R-A. Is that right? Okay. The word is bera. I didn't write it down. Okay. They shall make bera, the same as Exodus 20:11, an ark of shittim wood. Skip down to verse 11. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make bera upon it a crown of gold round about. Skip down to verse 13. Thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. So the items that were made here by the Israelites were not created out of nothing. They were fashioned out of the gold and out of the wood into these appurtenances of the tabernacle. They were fashioned rather than actually created out of nothing. And that is what I believe happened in the 6 days of creation. In the 6 days, Yahweh fashioned heaven and earth out of substance that was already there, matter that was already there. He fashioned it into a place able to be inhabited by life. Turn over to Isaiah 45:18. Thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is none else. So we read here, He created it not in vain. And the Hebrew word here for vain is tohu. Now in Genesis 1 verse 2 we read, the earth was without form, which is from the same Hebrew word, it is tohu. The earth was tohu and void, bohu. Those are the two Hebrew words used there. The earth was tohu and bohu. Literally, it means waste and empty. So here we read, the earth was waste and empty, but in Isaiah 45:18 we read, He created it not waste. So it is submitted that the state that the earth is found in verse 2 was a state that it came into after a period of time. It was not created waste and empty, but it became waste and empty. Now, that's not without proof either. As we read, the earth was without form and void. And I would submit that the word was should be translated became. It is so translated in chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis, where we read, And Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, the same Hebrew word as was in Genesis 1, verse 2. Man became a living soul. Man had already been fashioned out of the dust, and he lay there, a body fashioned out of the dust, but he became a living soul. And I would submit that the earth existed without form and void, and the earth was created with form, and not in disorder and empty. But it became that way and was refashioned to support life. Now, I don't think that the geological formations that are found throughout the earth require that the earth to have been in existence for millions of years or anything like that. I don't believe that's necessary for the earth to be in the state and the geology to be the way that it is today. I think that the geological formations that are found in the earth today could have been greatly accelerated in ways that science cannot calculate by the cataclysmic events that took place throughout the week of creation, when the earth was separated from the water and the water was amassed into oceans, and also during the flood, which I believe to have been worldwide. So there are events, cataclysmic events, that took place in history that could have accelerated geological formations. I simply believe this based on the scriptural testimony, not to try to justify geologists or satisfy their arguments. If there were previous dispensations on the earth, I don't believe there's anything left over from them. I don't think the fossils that are found on the earth or things like that are left over from previous dispensations. I think that all that's left of the earth from before it was from when it was without form and void, is earth. So irrespective of how you, where you stand with that, we all understand that at the beginning of the first day, the earth is found without form and void. As we said, tohu and bohu, waste. For tohu, the definition would be waste, desolate, or figuratively a worthless thing, and also represents chaos and confusion. And bohu, void, is emptiness and vacuity, or a state of vacuum. Let's look at Isaiah 34:11. We'll find these two words together with a different translation. Isaiah 34, verse 11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, the owl also and the raven shall dwell on in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion, tohu, and the stones of emptiness, bohu. So we see the words confusion and emptiness used for tohu and bohu in Isaiah 34:11, whereas it's without form and void in Genesis 1:2. Now this desolate, chaotic vacuity was shrouded in darkness. As it says in verse 2, darkness was upon the face of the deep. And evidently waters are what is referred to by the deep. Waters covered the entire face of the earth. And we can see that confirmed by the psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 5, if we look there. See, this account of creation is referred to all through the scriptures. I don't want to jump to that yet. Psalm 104, 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredst it with the deep, or with an ocean, as with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. So we see water completely covered the face of the earth. Now this is not a difficult thing for us to comprehend. If we think today, we think, well, the water would have had to have been up above the mountains, as it says there. But as we read through the account, we find that the mountains and valleys were not formed until the third day, which Brother Tommy will deal with. But the mountains and the valleys were not formed in the earth until the third day. More than likely, I would submit, the face of the earth was smooth at this time. And if that were the case today, scientists and geologists calculate that if the face of the earth were smooth today, that the earth would be covered in water approximately 2 miles deep, 3 kilometers deep, which is 1.8 miles. So I believe that was the case at this time. Now, we're going to take a break from that, the account there. And we want to talk about this, what is taught in this creation process. We have in it the actual mode of the creation of the earth in 6 literal days. This kind of shows part of what we're going to deal with. And not only do we have that, the 6 literal days of creation, we have a symbolic prophecy of 6,000 years duration. Okay, so we have each day representing a 1,000 year period of time in which events represented in symbol in a day of creation occurred within the 1,000 year corresponding period of history. Future at that time, history to us primarily. We have also, in addition to this, and I think there's this threefold thing, and if there's something else, then I wasn't able to find it, but we have also an allegorical depiction of the spiritual development of the people of God, also referred to as the creation of God in Revelation 3:14, which will make up the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we have this threefold thing, the literal actual creation week, a thousand-year duration for each day of prophetic symbolic history and allegorical depiction of the spiritual development of individuals and fitting them for the kingdom. Now, the 6 days of creation were doubtless six literal days, 24-hour periods. We'll just read this from Elpis Israel, pages 11 and 12. The 6 days of Genesis were unquestionably six diurnal revolutions of the earth upon its axis. This is clear from the tenor of the Sabbath law. 6 days shalt thou labor, O Israel, and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Would it be any fit reason that because the Lord worked 6 periods of 1,000 or more years each, and it ceased about 2,000 until the giving of the law, therefore the Israelites were to work 6 periods of 12 hours and do no work on a seventh period or day of like duration? Would any Israelite or Gentile, unspoiled by vain philosophy, come to the conclusion of the geologists by reading the Sabbath law? We believe not. 6 days of ordinary length were ample time for omnipotence, with all the power of the universe at command, to reform the earth and to place the few animals upon it necessary for the beginning of a new order of things upon the globe. So we would agree with that, and it's put forth pretty concisely there. Now, this theory that Brother Thomas mentions as belonging to geologists, he says none would come to the conclusion of the geologists, which he refers to here as the day representing a thousand years of actual creation or longer than that, is unfortunately that theory or idea has been adopted by some who call themselves Christadelphian in the present day. We have books written by Alan Hayward, and the book God's Truth presents that idea that each day of creation represents 1,000 years or some longer undefined period of time in which these events transpired, or this creating was done. And that is defended by John Bilello, or Bileo, I don't know how to pronounce his last name, in the Christadelphian magazine in 1984. So we have these odd theories trying to compromise with evolutionists, basically, within so-called Christadelphia. We don't have time to waste doing that. I've already spent too much time on the first two pages. But it seems sufficient to me that if Yahweh says the evening and the morning were the first day, then the evening and the morning were the first day. If you accept the testimony of the Scriptures, then it's pretty plain. Now, within this creation week, we have two divisions, I believe, of 3 days each, basically. The first half of the week, we have separation, division, and bounding being done. Light separated from darkness, water separated from waters, sea and earth separated. In the second half of the week, we have the furnishing, adorning, decorating, and perfecting of those areas that had been divided up previously. The placement of the vegetation upon the earth that was created, sea, and the fish and the fowl, then the beasts of the earth and man, and then when we have the day of rest, of course. Page 3. The problem is I'm supposed to be on about 6 right now. So each literal day of creation stands for a thousand-year period in the divine purpose with the earth. The most easily discernible of these is obviously the fourth day and the seventh day. We have Christ coming upon the scene, the appearance of the sun on the fourth day. The seventh day was a day of rest. We see the millennial rest in that represented. Now, what's harder is the in between those two. We have on the first day the creation of light. We have the revelation of the truth, the wisdom of Yahweh's plan, and how to participate in it. We have all this revealed early in the first day. If we look over at Genesis 3:15, and as we're presenting here, I would argue that we have it allegorically presented, actually in this creation record, but by plain declaration, we have it presented here in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. If that's not as concise a statement of the divine plan, then it doesn't get any clearer than that. Skip down and look at verse 20 and 21. Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skin and clothe him. So we have them educated in the divine principles of sacrifice, blood sacrifice, for sanctification and reconciliation. As a result of these principles, the wisdom of God, the truth being presented to them, the light of the Word, or the light of the truth, being presented, we have subsequently, very soon, the delineation being established between the children of light, or those who believe the truth, from those of darkness. This is manifest in the account of Cain and Abel. Cain would not have been held in contempt if he had not been taught how to correctly come before Yahweh before he offered the fruit of the earth, right? I mean, he wouldn't have been condemned if he had never been told what to do. Just as Adam and Eve were educated, so were Cain and Abel educated. We have there the delineation between the children of light and those of darkness with Cain and Abel. Abel brings a sacrifice of the herd or the sheep of which he kept, and Cain of the fruit of the ground. Consequently, so we see that separation occur in history. Now we're going to come back at the end of this, hopefully, and close with kind of the exhortation that's given in the allegorical spiritual development of the saints at the end. So let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 2. We have it telling us, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now the word God, as we stated earlier, I believe, is Elohim all through this chapter. It is the plural of Eloah, or Eloah, which means a strong or mighty one. So we have here strong ones or mighty ones. Plural is what's important. It is the angelic host, not as is presented by apostate commentators, Trinity and unity that's represented here, but the angelic host, the veiled medium of God's glory that is putting all these things into action. As we stated, this multitude of angels, though they are presently immortal, were not always so, for as we read in 1 Timothy 6:16, Yahweh Himself only hath immortality as an innate principle of His substance. We would, if we had time, look at Genesis 3, where we read the angels saw man has become, they say, man has become as one of us after eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They say man has become as one of us to know good and evil. So evidently they were acquainted with both of these principles at some point. They were familiar with fleshly impulse, shame, and fear, which are all symptoms of mortality. They were not eternally immortal, we don't believe. They were at one point mortal and showed themselves faithful after a period of probation. The angelic multitude is the veiled medium of divine operation. They are the executors of His will. Let's look at Isaiah 45:18. Now, since these angels, the Elohim, all through Genesis chapter 1, execute His will, it is as if He did it Himself, because it was His word that commanded them to go forth and perform these actions. So we can have Yahweh saying, thus in Exodus, in Isaiah 45:18, we have Him saying, thus saith Yahweh, that created the heavens, Elohim Himself, that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh and there is none else. We have Him referring to this plural term, Elohim Himself. We have the plural word associated with a singular pronoun here. Elohim Himself. Because it is this singular Yahweh, the Father, working through this angelic multitude, accomplishing this. That is also present in the account in Genesis 1. But we don't have time to look at all that. Now, it says the spirit of these, the spirit of Elohim. The spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. The spirit is, as we know, the Holy Spirit. It is the power of Yahweh by which all His will is accomplished. It is His effluence, or His that which goes forth or radiates forth from Him. The Father, Yahweh, is the primary source of this Spirit. And this Spirit in its free form, that is, it's referred to as His free Spirit by David in the Psalms. That free Spirit pervades all the creations of His hand. Let's look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall Thy hand lead me, and Thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from Thee, but the night shineth as the day, and darkness and light are both alike to Thee. Also, you can look at Genesis 23:24 if you want to, in support of that, that this Spirit pervades all the creation. It is by this means, by the His omnipresence through His Spirit. We were taught, and you were probably taught too, the three attributes of God: omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, all present, all powerful, all knowing. It is by His Spirit that a sparrow does not fall from the sky without His knowledge, while at the same time He is able to keep all the planets in perfect alignment. And at the same time as this, He's doing all these things at the same time. At the same time as this, He is, as Paul told the Athenians, not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. That's from Acts 17, 27 and 28. So all these things are accomplished by the omnipresence that He is able to effect through His Holy Spirit power. This Spirit, this Holy Spirit, or Free Spirit as it's called sometimes, is the energizing principle of the atomic substructure of creation. Now here we're going to get into little details here, but I think we'll be able to follow it. It is of these atoms and their movement that all things exist. The atom is the smallest unit into which matter can be broken down. Everything that we see or touch is matter. And it's all made up of atoms at its smallest smallest level, or most basic level. The energy that moves these atoms is what we measure as temperature. So if I touch this light bulb now, it feels hot. But what we feel as heat is the agitation of these atoms. They're moving fast at that time. What we feel as cold is these atoms moving slow. Now we measure it on a Fahrenheit and a Celsius scale generally. We, of course, here, all except for a few of us, measure on the Fahrenheit scale, the normal scale. Now, the scientists developed a scale by which they measure the actual movement of these atoms. And that is called the Kelvin scale, or the absolute scale, so that when they reach zero on the Kelvin or the absolute scale, it is the absence of movement or the absence of energy or the absence of what we're terming spirit here. Spirit is the energy that keeps all these atoms coherent and moving. So zero on this Kelvin scale represents the absence of energy or spirit. That is, in the absence of that energy, absence of movement in an atom is as cold as it can be. Now, I'm no scientist, and it took me, you know, if you want to ask me about this later, that's all right, because it took me a little while to grasp all this, but I'm presenting it in the best, easiest way that I know to understand it. Now, according to scientists, the coldest place in nature, and just existing naturally, is in the depths of outer space, where it is 3 degrees on the Kelvin scale. That's 3 degrees above absolute zero, or the absence of movement, absence of energy, absence of spirit, in the deepest depths of outer space. Most scientists would submit that this slight heat or energy is the result of leftover energy from the Big Bang that happened millions of years ago, right? They say that slight heat, that 3 degrees above Kelvin, is the best evidence that they have that the Big Bang actually happened. Now, we know that is not the case. Let's look at Jeremiah 23:24. We should have read this a minute ago instead of skipping it. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. And here's this is why we're making this point, associating the free Spirit of God that radiates forth from Him and pervades all creation. That free Spirit is this energizing principle of this atomic substructure. Jeremiah 23, 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith Yahweh? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Yahweh? Does he not pervade even the deepest depths of space, so that even as far out as you can go, it's still 3 degrees on the Kelvin scale? There is no place that you can reach that there is the absolute absence of that energy or that spirit. No, there's no such place. And as we read in Psalm 139, David inquires, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." There's no place that we can reach without this spirit pervading us. Now, it's interesting to note also that scientists have not yet been able to manufacture an environment in which absolute zero is attained. Naturally, the closest you get is 3 degrees. Scientists have been able to, by refrigeration, manufacture an environment in which they come within 1/1,000,000th of 1 degree to absolute zero. And they discovered a new form of matter that we recognize, liquid, solid, gas, plasma. They discovered a new form of matter when they cooled it down that low, called Bose-Einstein condensation. Okay, so they cooled it down to within 1/1,000,000th of 1 degree in this manufactured environment, but they have been unable to completely eliminate that energy, eliminate that spirit is what we recognize it as, from any place. And I don't believe, personally, that they will ever be able to do that. Look at Job 34. Job 34, verse 14. Here's the reason why man will not be able to eliminate, try as he might, and he succeeded in eliminating, hasn't he succeeded, man succeeded in eliminating God from his understanding? I mean, he's blinded himself to that by grasping to the theory of evolution. On which, and these things tie into that. He's eliminated him from his understanding and blocked him out of his mind so as to remove any responsibility to any commands that he has. But he cannot physically drive him out. Job 34, 14. If he set his heart upon man, speaking of Yahweh, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again to dust. If his spirit were withdrawn, the atoms would just collapse. Okay? It's by that energy that they're able to cohere to each other, so that they're, you know, we feel things that are hard, we're able to breathe the air. If he were to withdraw his spirit from that, the atoms, the atomic substructure, would just collapse because there's nothing holding it together, nothing keeping it firm. So maybe you can understand that, and if you can't, you have to come to me later. I got to move on. Now we're able to some extent to... How much time do I have? How much time is left, really?
I don't think I've got any right to tell anybody how much time is
left. Well, I think we all agree with that. Okay. We're able... to some extent, to manipulate this energy. We can affect physical changes. We can manipulate water into ice or into vapor. We can affect physical change. We can change things from liquid to gas to solid to plasma by instilling a great deal of heat or energy into something. It turns in, after it turns into a gas, turns into a plasma. And if you remove all the heat, as we said, or as close as you can to removing all the heat or energy, you find a Bose-Einstein condensation. It's just kind of a putty. I can't really understand that. But this energy, which man can in a limited manner manipulate, is concentrated in and proceeds forth from Yahweh. He and those with whom he invests power have complete control over this energy. So we can think that if we're able to manipulate it in that small way, we can affect physical and somewhat of a chemical change. It's a chemical change of the matter. If I were to take this this and wood and burn it right now, it affects a chemical change in the matter. But we can understand that if we can manipulate it in this limited degree, how great the power of Yahweh and his angels are, and those in whom to whom he divests this power to manipulate this matter. Consequently, because they have this control over it, They can consequently with ease command the lame to stand up and walk. They can restore sight to the blind. They can even raise men from the dead. And they could even, as John told the Pharisees, of these stones, raise up children unto Abraham. You understand that? If we are able to manipulate the matter to that limited degree, that he who from whom this energy proceeds can manipulate from this matter some other form of matter. I mean, it was out of the dust of the earth that he made Adam. Certainly out of the stones he could raise up children unto Abraham if he so desired. We know that from the dust he will reform and bring to the judgment seat all who have been brought into covenant relationship with him. So it's that, you know, we can understand this principle, I think, based upon the limited control we have over the matter. Now, this spirit that was, it says, brooding, it says it moved upon the face of the waters, and the word for moved is, in the Hebrew, would be literally translated brood, and it has reference to a chicken brooding over her chicks or eggs. I'm not going to make that movement like a chicken does. And this is what Brother Thomas writes about the this brooding principle or this spirit. The first place where the word occurs is in Genesis 1:2, the word spirit. Here it is Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God is the way it's translated. A principle going out of or from the mighty ones. What could this be? It may be known by its effects. It brooded upon the face of the waters. Of the waters which in the primeval state of the earth covered its entire surface. This brooding principle covered the surface and penetrated its substance in all its atoms, so that it was only necessary for the word of command to go forth from the mighty, and whatever might be commanded would be done. Everything was made by this brooding principle as the executive of the divine wisdom. By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. He sendeth forth His spirits, they are created. He sendeth forth His Spirit, they are created. Even all the things detailed by Moses. Hence Job says, the Ruach, the spirit of El, hath made me, and the Nishma of Shaddai hath given me life. The spirit is therefore formative. It is creative power. It made the light. It divided the vapors from the waters by an expanse, gathered the waters together in the place of the seas, formed the vegetable world, established the astronomy of the heavens, developed the animal kingdom, and executed the whole so satisfactorily that the work was pronounced very good. From the Herald of the Kingdom, volume 11, page 134. So all that was accomplished in the 6 days of creation was a result of divine declaration. It was the work of the Word of Yahweh upon the face of the earth. So we have, continuing here, the Elohim said, let there be light. And we understand this principle of the Spirit pervading all creation. Something can be commanded and it's accomplished. As simply as we walked into this room and turned the lights on, Elohim can create light by the power of God. Without this creation, without this light, none of this subsequent creation would have been visible. The beauty of the later things to come would not have been beautiful, visible. We're not directly told what the source of this light was. Whatever it was, though, it is evidently a point source of light. And we would define a point source of light, the sun is a point source of light. It comes from one point, and so if I have a flashlight, or if this globe is the light, and none of these others were out here, this light is shining down this way, so it's dark on this side of my hand if this was off, but it's light here. It's a point source of light. More than likely, it was the sun. More than likely, it was the sun obscured from sight by the waters, which were described as clouds that rested on the waters, and then they were elevated by the expanse. But I'll let Brother Tommy explain that. Okay, so verse 4 we move down to, light's created. The Elohim saw the light, that it was good. Elohim divided light from the dark, the light from the darkness. By divine declaration, we have here stated the light was good. They saw the light, it was good. This is not affirmed of the night. They didn't see the darkness and say it was good. If the darkness was good, they would have left it how they found it, right? The light is what is good. So we see the benefit of light as opposed to darkness here shown. We can think in the longer summer days how more productive a person is, how more productive the fields are and the grain. Light and darkness were separated. We see this division, as we said, 3 days of division, 3 days of adornment, decoration, and furnishing, perfection. No doubt it was the rotation of the earth that ensured that the light was evenly distributed over the entire surface of the earth. So there's a separation of the light and darkness because it was, as we said, a point source of light from one side. So as the earth rotated, just as it is today, one side is dark and the other side is light. But it's evenly distributed over the surface by the rotation of the earth. Now we have light and darkness named. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. In the Hebrew, the word day is yom, Y-O-M. We're familiar with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Hebrew. Now, according to Parkhurst, the root of this word, yom, means tumult or tumultuous motion. He says, as a noun, that is day, as a noun, it is translated the or a day. It is from the tumultuous motion or agitation of the celestial fluid while the sun is above the horizon. The ancient Hebrew lexicon also says the pictograph, which is, of course, we know that the Hebrew was originally written in little picture letters. It is a picture of a hand representing work and a picture of water. Combined, we would see the principle of working water, moving water, or working water. So we have the principle here presented of movement or agitation. Light in its natural sense certainly relates to this. It agitates, disturbs, and dispels darkness, does it not? Is it Paul that writes, whatsoever maketh manifest is the light. It disturbs the darkness flees from it. Parkhurst translates it also the bustler in this verse. He says, God called the light bustler, and the darkness He called the deviator or the deviatrix. But here we'll move on to the night here. The night is from the Hebrew layela. It's properly defined as a twist away from the light by Strong's. As we said, we had the rotation of the earth away from the sun, right? It is a twist, and Parkhurst relates it to deviation and translates it, as I said there, the deviatrix, turning away from the light. It's from a root word, lul, that means to fold back. So by these definitions, we have here confirmed, as I said, the rotation of the earth or twisting of the earth upon its axis. Just as certainly as one side of the earth is turning toward the sun, the opposite side is turning from or deviating from the light into darkness. Yahweh named these periods. He says, the light is day, the darkness is night, and that's a universally accepted fact, right? Day is day, night is night, darkness is night, light is day. Remember that. Okay, we're coming here, getting ready. Now we're moving on here to this spiritual and moral development that's presented in this first day. I'm just going to go through this real quick. We have in the first day the creation of the light. We discussed the historical thing. We have here, he says, personal development on this chart. I prefer the phrase spiritual development. rather than personal developments. We have enlightenment by God's Word. And remember, the light on the first day didn't shine on the earth. There was always light. Doesn't Yahweh dwell in light unapproachable? So there's always been light. But on this first day, light penetrated into the earth. So as we go on here, let's remember this light penetrated into it. It wasn't just shining on an individual, if we're discussing the spiritual development. It's shining into by an understanding. We have hearing, understanding, and accepting the Word by shining into the darkness. Then we have, moving down, the separation of the waters, the division of the expanse placed between the waters, association with others who believe these things, right? Moving into clouds of water. Similar to how when in the type of the tabernacle you have to pass through the congregation before you move into the wall of linen righteousness and to the altar of burnt offering, the sacrifice. You move through the congregation and you're associating with the people before you're actually brought into that covenant relationship by sacrifice. Then you have the earth come out of the water. We would relate it to being born out of the water. Isn't that kind of a clear thing there? They're born out of the water at that point, constituted righteous in Christ, the vine, and consequently, they're able to bear fruit. Right? The earth couldn't bear fruit until it was born out of the water. An individual can't bear any fruit until he's been placed into the vine. As Christ said, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. How do we get into the vine if not by birth of the water, baptism? This is not the final work, however. Some would submit that perhaps that birth of the water, that all that can be done for us in the way of salvation has already been accomplished. As we see there, that's the final act of separation, but it's not the final work. We have from there going on to perfection, or the furnishing, the adornment of these separated creations. Then we have the light bearers revealed, reflecting the glory of the sun, such as the moon. The stars offer their own kind of light. Then we have the creation of the animals of the sea and of the air. We relate that probably to the preaching and sharing of the Word. And you notice that doesn't come right after baptism. We have some that would throw their kids right into this Operation Onesimus, right? They go out and they learn how to preach right away. That's a couple steps down the line, I think. It's after you've established the fact that you're going to maintain your rotation in the gravitational pull of the sun. Okay? You maintain your understanding of this sun that is revealed on the fourth day. Then a couple steps down the way, we have the preaching of the truth. Then on the sixth day, we have the individual, a mature reflection of God's image, we believe that represents. Each step is seen to be good. It's declared God saw that it was good, except the second day. Each step is necessary before we reach the final step, which is declared to be very good. So the first step in the development of a saint must be seeing and understanding the truth. Before this, one is by nature waste, empty, and covered in darkness, without form and void, right? And if you submit to what I suggested, that the earth was in existence previous to this and that it may have been created with form, then we would see the relation also here in the creation of man in a very good state, but he has become without form and void by the sin of Adam, and consequently all men are born without form and void and covered in darkness by nature. The Word of Yahweh is the source of this light in natural creation, so also in this spiritual. Each transformation is the work of the Word of God upon us, just as in the natural. The extent of this work Listen to this. The extent of this work is determined by the measure in which we receive this word. That is, our proximity to it. How close do we place ourselves to it? How much do we expose ourselves to the word of God? Without a hearing of the word, no knowledge will be imparted. Without pursuit of the word, no transformation will be effected in the individual. The first stage is a recognition of the difference between the light and the darkness. Before we were covered in darkness, we may have seen light, but we knew not what it was, nor that it was a desirable thing. By the word, we see the division Yahweh places between the light and the dark, and we are told how both are viewed by Him. Okay, light and darkness, sin, righteousness, we see how they're both viewed, and we have to adopt those things. Just as day and night are called day and night by His declaration, all we can do is accept His declaration. This is righteous, this is evil. What He calls sin, we must also. What He calls righteousness, we must also call righteousness. There should be no confusion of the two by those subject to the Word. This is the first work of division, separation, bounding. It is the understanding of right and wrong. And it is only imparted, as we said, by the Word of God. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:9. What time is it? Okay. 1 Peter 2:9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we see that moving out of darkness towards the light. If we continue moving towards that light, then we become the chosen generation or royal priesthood, but we have to first be exposed to that light, right, and have an appreciation for it. Look at John 12:35. The light of the Word, which we have to have an appreciation for and a belief in. John 12:35. Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. So, how does one become a child of the light? Here it's plainly said, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide Himself from them. Belief in the light constitutes one the children of the light. When I say belief, I'm assuming that you're taking that to its conclusion of belief and obedience. Obedience to that belief constitutes one a child of the light in baptism. Just as light and darkness cannot exist in the same place at the same time, we must disturb and dispel the darkness. Let's look at this a minute. We have here a picture of the earth. The sun is over where you are. This is the moon. And we can see a distinct line on the face of the earth there. The side that is being submitted to the light and the side that is away from the light. There's a distinct line dividing the light from the darkness, isn't there? You can see it on this one too. A distinct line between light and darkness. That division that was established on the first day. A division that should be established spiritually in us by an understanding of the Word. This is a distinct division. There is no gray area. There's no gray area there. Either one of those. It's a distinct division. It's either light or it's dark. So it should be in our minds and in our fellowship. Look at Ephesians 5:8. When the light moves, the darkness flees. Ephesians 5:8. I'm really coming down to the end of it here directly. Ephesians 5, 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Romans 13, 12. You can turn if you want to these. I'm reading them pretty fast. Romans 13, 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And finally, 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? That's as plain as it gets. There's no gray area there. There's a distinct line between the light and the dark. With this in mind, the oft-repeated phrase throughout this chapter, the evening and the morning, where the first day, the second day, so on and so forth, takes greater meaning. We see in it the progression we should all continue making throughout our lives. Evening to morning. Darkness to light. We should continue moving towards that light without fluctuating back from it or deviating back from it. To do so, now, we must, as the Elohim, and this is a principle of God manifestation, which we're attempting to manifest God. We can only do so by putting His Word into us and acting upon that Word. We must see the light that it is good. We have to ask ourselves, do we see the light that it is good as God does, as the Elohim did here? If we do so, and if we act upon that, if our belief results in action, then Yahweh looks upon us in this progression and sees that that step is good. Each step along the way, He sees that it is a good step in man to be moving towards that light. And finally, He sees that it is a very good thing in the mature reflection of the Father. Let's look in closing at 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.